so many people and faces that I know and love and recognize. And, of course, a lot of that has to do with getting to work with these guys at Maywood, those that come, and getting to see them every year. And it's a real, real blessing. Even though this was sort of a, I was one of those preacher students who I preached at Holiday Chapel out on 22 for most of the time that I was here. So I was here on Sunday nights and Wednesdays, but I still feel like in some ways this is my home church. And so it's really good to be back. Bill mentioned my family is here, and I didn't sit with them just so I can focus. And he mentioned Sarah Kate. Let me tell you one story real quickly. This summarizes her and us, I guess. She's entering kindergarten on Thursday. It's going to be her first day of kindergarten. And we met her teacher last week, and she was explaining to the teacher, she said, "Now, my name is Sarah Kate Gallagher, and Gallaghers don't give up, ever, unless it's too hard." And I thought, she really has us nailed down pretty well. That's a pretty good understanding. So anyway, she is full of energy, and she'll teach you a thing or two. This morning we're going to talk about generational faith, and I love the idea of this topic, and it's near and dear to me. Partly because of the fact that when I first started in youth ministry 14 years ago, I had an imbalance in my thinking. I had this mentality that, the power was with the youth. The parents were out of touch. The parents didn't care. The adults were out of touch. And really, if we could just let them do everything, things would be so much better. And that was an arrogant viewpoint. That was an arrogant mindset. And it was one that was really dangerous. Fortunately, I've come away from that and realized that youth ministry is wonderful. And ministry to any age group is wonderful, as long as we're not excluding all the other age groups. And we've got to stay together. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of worshiping or working with a congregation who speaks a different language than you. My first experience was in I think it was Christmas break of 2001, maybe 2002. I went to Costa Rica with my dad and some of the members of the church at Oakwood Road, where he preaches in Fairmont, West Virginia. And we got down there, and this was my first trip ever flying, ever being involved in anything where I didn't know the language, and I didn't know any Spanish at all. I mean, my mom was proficient in French, and she said, "If you take French, I'll help you." And so I took French. There was no way I was going to take Spanish. And of course, she didn't help me. I struggled through it by myself. But anyway, I'm not bitter. I went on to this trip not knowing a bit of Spanish. Embarrassed myself fully. They gave me the opportunity to preach one night with the translator, obviously. And I thought, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to get up and give this warm welcome about 7, 8 o'clock at night. And I said, "Buenos dias." And they were like, "Yeah, that's good morning." And everyone just kind of laughed at me and made fun of me. And they're like, "Oh, you know, dumb guy. He doesn't know anything." And I was so, so embarrassed. I remember my dad putting his head down like, "Don't do that." And he was embarrassed as well. But by the end of the week, what I found to be so interesting is the fact that even though those language barriers were there, and there were certainly some cultural barriers that I became increasingly aware of, there were two things that stuck out to me. The first is we found ways to communicate with each other because we desired to do it. We would draw pictures. We would act things out. At certain points we might guess different words. Maybe they could think of an English word and they could tell me what it was or whatever. And we would go back and forth. The point is, we both desired to come to this common understanding. And so we found a way to communicate. That was the first thing. The second thing was during worship. We sang a lot of songs, tunes that were unfamiliar to me. Again, the words were unfamiliar. And I remember stopping and reflecting and thinking, I have no idea what they're saying. But I can see with the emotion on their faces and the fervor with which they're singing that they are worshiping the same God I'm worshiping, that I worship at home. When I sing the songs and I think about the words of these songs, I'm so glad we sang Living by Faith. That's one of my favorite songs of all time. It's so meaningful. But you think about these things and that common goal, that common understanding, it made me realize we worship the same Creator. Depending on who you talk to, many feel as though we're definitely not speaking the same language right now in today's culture. Yes, we're speaking English, but we're worlds apart. I mean, completely different. You know, I for one am at this weird stage where I'm less and less interested in current lingo, but I'm still somewhat tied to it because of working with youth group age kids and then having my own kids in school. And so I end up embarrassing myself all the time, trying to say the cool words or whatever. Or I just get blank stares, which is frequent. But you know, this may feel alienating to some, that, well, they've got their own set of things that they do and their own language and their own way of doing things. And yet from a younger standpoint, they might look over here at those who are older and say, well, they got their own, you know, rules, their own ways of saying things, their own ways of doing things. And this divide, it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And I don't plan to talk about culture today or pop culture, millennials, Generation Z, all the other titles that we're given. We're constantly given these titles. My plan is not to talk about that. But I do want you to think for a minute about the great age divide that's present in our culture. Have you ever seen a video or seen someone who's listening to newer music and they're walking with a walker and you think, I don't know how that came about, or someone who's older who's driving this nice new sports car, you think somebody else should be driving that. Or maybe you see a younger person dressed and you'll hear them say, well, you're dressed like an old person. And there's this big divide. I came here to talk about faith, but unfortunately that divide is present out in the world and it's crept into the church as well. Satan would have us to think that you can be a part of the youth group, you can be a part of the senior saints, but they don't need to mingle. They don't need to have anything to do with each other. Youth here, seniors here. Satan would have us believe that there are youth songs and then there are the more traditional hymns. And we cannot have these two things coexist. There are youth rallies, there are gospel meetings. Can't have these things coexist. You see, one of the things that Satan does that I think is very powerful is to have us believe that there are supposed to be opposites in this regard. And if we're not careful, the generational divide will end up becoming a faith divide. You see, each of us individually, and we talked about this morning in the Bible class, we're at a different stage in our faith walk. And we might say, well, this person's further along than that person. I don't even know that we can make those kinds of statements. Everyone is so unique. We're raised differently. We're raised in different areas. We're given different instruction even as we're growing and living. You can't compare these things. We just need to recognize that we're all on a faith journey. Together, though, we can move through life more fully, having help from all ages. I was thinking this past week about the different responses to Christ throughout Scripture. And of course, there are positive and negative responses, but I want us to think about the positive responses for a moment. Just a handful. I mean, there are tons that are recorded. But think about these reactions to Christ. And I'm not going to hit all of them, but I'm going to use the Gospel of John for illustration. John chapter 3, what do you have? Nicodemus. This man who's a learned man, he's a teacher. How does he come to Jesus? Secretly. He comes, he says, I want to know more about this. they have this great discussion about how to be born again. Of you know, and Nicodemus says, "I don't see how you can be born again. That doesn't make any sense." They have this discussion, and really, it just sort of drops off, and we don't really hear anything about Nicodemus until we get to John chapter 19. After Jesus has been crucified and he's been in the tomb, who shows up? It's Nicodemus. Something that was said, some kind of interaction, maybe even the witness of him watching Nicodemus watching Christ and watching, following his teaching and seeing him go all the way through with this to the very end to be crucified on a cross. Something stopped him and made him say, "I need to follow this man." What about John 4, the Samaritan woman? Jesus walks up to this woman. She's like, "Why are you talking to me? Why are you out here? I'm a woman. I'm a Samaritan woman. You're a Jew. Why would you have anything to do with me at all?" And he says, "Well, I have something to offer you. I have living water. If you drink of this water, you'll never thirst again." And she says, well, give me that. And you read through her responses. And I don't know if you've ever noticed this. At first she calls him sir, and then she gradually gains respect for Jesus until at the very end, when the disciples show up, she realizes, I think this is the one. I think this is the Christ. Around verse 28, she abandons her water pot and runs to tell others about the Christ. And in turn, her reaction ends up leading others. You remember that? It says that they believed not because of what she said, but because they came to Christ themselves and heard what she said. What about John 6 with the 5,000? Jesus feeds 5,000 with this small little meal that this boy provides. And in the end, once it's all over with, after seeing this sign, Jesus has to get out of the situation. They want to forcibly make him king. They say, "This is the man. This is who we want. Let's get rid of the Romans. This guy can turn the small men." Imagine what he can do to the armies. He can multiply our armies. You know, they want him to be king. They're amazed. John 9, the blind man. He comes and heals this man born blind. And then there's this big debate over how did this happen? How did you get your sight? Say the Pharisees. Who did this? What did he do? And they say, "He's got to be a sinner." And the man, you remember what he says? "I don't know if he's a sinner, but I can see." "I don't know. I mean, you're going to have to ask him." The parents say, "You'll have to ask him." But he says, "I don't know. All I know is whether he's a sinner or not, this man healed me. And I'm in awe of his power." Later on, he has a discussion with Jesus. And in verse 38, after that discussion, he says, "Lord, I believe." And it says that he worshiped him. And then in John chapter 20, you've got Thomas. And he's got the bad rap. He's doubting Thomas, as we've labeled him. And yet, after he puts his hand in the wounds, and he stops and says, "My Lord and my God." In each of those circumstances, forget about all the details of the individuals. Forget about the different ages. Forget about their backgrounds. Forget about all that. Forget about the fact that there's a scholar, there's a woman of ill repute, possibly thousands who wanted in early on the kingship of Jesus. There's this man who was kicked out of the synagogue. You have a doubter. Forget all of those things. It's ultimately, eternally irrelevant. What matters is their demonstration of faith. The praise of Jesus Christ. When they came to recognize who they were dealing with, they worshiped the Son of God and followed him until their death. That's what matters. I like Psalm 100 and verse 5. "For the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." Usually when I read that verse, I'm thinking about his steadfast love enduring forever, that he's there. But notice that the latter portion of that verse, His faithfulness to all generations. We have this tendency sometimes to be inwardly focused. At least I do. Maybe you don't. I have a problem with selfishness. And every time I read Philippians 2, it's almost like a slap in the face. Look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Do you not have a hard time reading that verse sometimes? And we're even told sometimes, well, you got to take care of yourself. You know, you can't just take care of everybody else. You got to take care of yourself. And I'll do that a lot. But yeah, I got to take care of myself. Well, let's just stop for one moment and think about the fact that God is not only faithful to people my age. God is not only faithful to people in my socioeconomic background. It's not just about me. God is faithful to all people of all generations. He's always there. He's always present. He always will be present. He is faithful to all generations. And what I want you to understand is that puts an enormous burden on our shoulders. If He is faithful to all generations, then what does that mean for us? We have to be faithful to all generations. We have to be caring and concerned about everybody in the church, everybody that we come in contact with, not just the people that we like, not just the people that we get along with. Are there people that we run across that are difficult to deal with? Yes. Are there people whose personalities, for whatever reason, just grate against yours? You don't have to raise your hands. You're probably thinking, yeah, the guy talking right now. I don't like that guy. I'm sorry. You know, and sometimes you feel that way. But the fact of the matter is we have to. Even when we don't understand each other, even when it feels like we're speaking different languages, we have to take care of one another. And speaking of one another, that phrase, there are many, many passages that use the phrase one another all throughout the New Testament. And I feel like when we're discussing a generational faith, a faith that crosses generations, we've got to be amiss, or we would be amiss if we didn't consider a few of these verses. As we go through these verses, I want you to understand again, and maybe I just have a tendency to do this, that do you ever hear the preacher speak and he makes a point and you say, amen, I agree, because I know that they have got to be doing that. Or you know, they'll say, you need to love your brother. You think, you're right. I do. And I'm glad that so-and-so is here so that they can hear this because they need to love their brother. This is not one of these lessons where we're going to be pointing fingers unless they're pointing back at us. We've got to understand this is about us being motivated to change. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, and they've got a unique perspective. They think Jesus is about to return. They think that he is on the doorstep waiting, about to return. And they're having all these squabbles and these problems, but he says, what you've got to do, what you need to do, is encourage one another, build one another up. I hope that all of you have a Barnabas in your life. Somebody that is there and is consistently an encouragement to you. This is one place I feel like a mixing of generational faith is so important. For me, my Barnabas was a man named Terry Vittorelli. He was an elder in the church that I grew up in. He was just a neat guy. He was an appliance repair man. You'd go out and all the kids and really everybody, you'd shake his hand and you'd walk away and just be like, all right, I got to get some ice. Because that guy's hand, his grip was so incredible. And it was almost a game for the kids to see if you could crush Terry's hand. Just a neat guy. He would spend time with you. He had this train set up in his attic. And the thing about him for me that was so important is he always would spend time with me. Immediately, once the sermon was over, he would go to the back. He would stand at the doors. We had one exit out, so you had to go through through Terry to get out. And he always, it didn't matter if the entire church was about to come through, he would always, if I needed to talk to him, he would step aside and look me in the eye and talk to me about whatever it was. Even if it was something that he didn't care anything about. Even if it was something that he didn't know anything about. He always had time. He was always building me up. And most importantly, he encouraged me in my faith process. I think he may have been one of the first to say, "Are you going to be a preacher?" I mean, my parents said it and my grandparents said it, but the first person in the church outside of my family who stopped and said, "I think you need to be a minister." And I remember thinking, "No, I don't want to do this. I want to be an accountant." You know, I don't. That's what I want to do, or a bowling ball molder, as I shared in Bible class. He said, "I think you need to be a preacher." In fact, I preach, and he was gone one Sunday a month, and he preached for this little church. And he asked me one time. He said, "Hey, I'm going to be out of town. Why don't you fill in?" I thought, "Ooh, I don't know. You know, I don't think so. He said, "No, I think you should," and I did multiple times. He was always there. How did it go? "I'm sure you did well. I heard great things, blah, 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 blah." And I'm sure they probably said, "Yeah, he spoke for 3 minutes." at least we got out on time. But he encouraged me all that time. And the other thing is, he never fully sheltered me from faith questions. You know what I mean? Questions where my faith might potentially, I don't know, be not destroyed or anything like that, but he would include me in those discussions, and somehow when we were done, I would leave, even though I still had questions, it didn't shatter my faith, because he was willing to talk it through with me. I had a lot of friends who encouraged me to some level or another, but someone older could provide, only someone older could provide to me that kind of reassurance. The opposite side of that coin is, he told me multiple times, the reason that he felt so young is that he hung out with young people. See, this goes both ways. And the more that we spend time together, the more we encourage one another and build one another up, we're all fighting this same spiritual fight together, and we'll win together. Another of the one another passages that I think is so powerful is James 5:16. "Therefore, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working." When we pray for each other, several things happen. First of all, you're showing concern and the recognition that you know someone has something going on. Again, please think about this from your perspective. If you're older, if you're younger, you are to pray for each other. You're showing concern. Another thing that happens is, you're petitioning the Creator on behalf of a fellow brother or sister. That's a powerful statement of faith, that I am going to talk to the Creator of the universe on your behalf, and I'm asking such and such. I'm asking him to do such and such. You're rallying behind the person, letting them know that God is present and active and in control. And sometimes in the difficult times in our lives, I don't know if you've had this experience, you'll be praying and you'll think, "I don't know that God's hearing this. I don't know, you know, I feel like every time I come to him, I'm only asking for things. I'm my prayer life isn't what it should be." And then I'm blessed to have members of the church who will text me and say, "Hey, just wanted you to know I'm praying for your family. I'm praying for you." Sometimes you think, "Is there something going on that I don't know about?" You know, and they said, "No, I just pray for you." There's one man in particular, he reminds me nearly every sermon, or every Sunday, "I pray for your family every single day." And that means a ton. That's reassuring. That means if my prayers aren't getting through, I know his are. It's a relief. And if I find out that kids are praying for me, children are praying for me, I know those prayers are heard. Those are the most innocent, powerful prayers that can be offered. I don't know the last time you prayed for others in the church, but be aware of who you pray for. And make sure those prayers are cross-generational. You're praying for the older, you're praying for the younger, you're praying for everyone. Next, we need to teach and admonish one another. Colossians 3:16 is a famous verse, I guess. It's one that gets used a lot. Usually, we use it in the context of how we worship and how we sing. And we focus in on that, that the command there is to sing. Well, let's look at the verse closely. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Let's not miss this overarching message. The word of Christ is to dwell or reside or live in us to a point of overflowing. That when we sing or are singing different types of songs, and each of those songs teaches and admonishes or counsels one another in our spiritual walks. Paul's command to the Colossians is not tied to certain age restrictions. It's for everybody. You know, one of the biggest debates generationally, I think, has always been over song preferences. Some want to sing newer songs, and some want to stick to the more traditional. I love what Bill did this morning, where we sang two songs that teach the same message from different generations. Coincidentally, our area-wide youth series that we do in our area in Alabama, our theme this year is called Timeless, and we're focusing on songs that teach the same message from different generations. And when Bill mentioned this, I thought, man, this is perfect. Think about this for a second. Peace, perfect peace, and the song Still. The old rugged cross, how deep the Father's love. How great thou art, how great is our God. Mansion over the hilltop, mansion, robe, and crown. Give me the Bible, ancient words. Oh, worship the King, 10,000 reasons. A wonderful Savior, wonderful, merciful Savior. We have to stop fighting over this. Squabbling over things that don't matter. Things that ultimately are very, very petty. Because when we do fight over these things, Satan wins. Whether the song was written in 2007 or whether it was written in AD 70, I don't know that we have any of those. If we did, that would be wonderful to sing. But wherever it was written, whenever it was written, if the message is faithful to the Scriptures, if it lifts up our God in praise, if it teaches, if it admonishes, let's sing it with gladness in our hearts. Let's encourage one another. Because when we praise God together and lift up our voices, our hearts, our souls in praise to God, Satan begins to lose, and we close that generational faith gap. There are tons of love one another passages, but maybe the one that we should have started with and just simply used is to simply love one another. When Jesus washes the feet of the disciples, and when you consider what he knows and what he knows has happened, what he knew he was doing and what he knew was going to happen, it's mind-boggling to me. The more I think about it, how he was able to compose himself. How he was able to love the men in that room enough to stoop down and wash their dirty feet, to look Peter in the eyes knowing that he would deny him three times, to look Judas in the eyes and wash his feet knowing that he was going to seal his fate, that he was going to lead to his crucifixion. And the price that he would pay for his life was so low. When he knew all these things and was able to do this and then say in verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. The meaning behind that statement, if I say love one another as I have loved you, you would say, oh, all right, I can do that. Sort of a half-baked, you know, if you're in a good mood, then you'll be okay. And if things are going rough, well, you can smart off and just move on. That's not what he said. He said to love one another as I have loved you. This love that he had led him to the cross. The model that he gave, he a love that stared down betrayers, deniers, forsakers, blasphemers, outright deserters, murderers. And he died for them. I said it again, and I said it earlier and I'll say it again. We're different. This congregation is diverse and made up of all different ages. But that's the real strength of the church. That's the real strength and the beauty in the foreknowledge of God in giving us the church, is that we all come from different backgrounds and have different strengths. We have different weaknesses, and because of those strengths, we can help in the weaknesses. We can't ever lose sight of that. We're different, but we have the common goal of heaven and magnifying the name of Christ. God is faithful to all generations, according to Psalm 100. He's faithful to this generation. He's faithful to all generations, but we have to be faithful to him. If we have not stepped out in faith and committed ourselves to him, being baptized, calling on the name of the Lord, asking the Lord to forgive us of our sins, and committing ourselves to him and walking in faith, what's keeping us from doing that? What kind of faith do you have right now? Is it a strong faith? Is it one that's solely focused on you? Is it one that's connected to the Lord? What kind of faith do you have? If you have a faith that needs to be corrected, if you've never moved in faith and you need to respond to the invitation, if we can help you in any way at all, we ask that you come forward now as together we stand and sing.